You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Gracious God, thank you for this space, for this family that you've called together to serve you, to follow you, to demonstrate your kingdom, to be adopted as your daughters and sons. It's such a gift to be able to share life in this community. And we ask, Lord, that as we come to your word together now, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, last week we covered the first three of the plagues, and this week we're covering six more. So plagues number four through number nine for those keeping score at home. But we talked about how the scriptures refer to these plagues as signs, wonders, and mighty acts of judgment. So yes, they are very plaguish. I will not deny that. But the way scripture talks about them, there's something behind that, right? They're not just plagues for the sake of destruction. They are signs, they are wonders, and they are mighty acts of judgment from God. So we're deep in the weeds of them now. Keith introduced the first cycle. You see that the first three were blood, frogs, and gnats, as you may recall from last week. And the blood, the Nile turned to blood, the fish die, the stench is in the air. The Egyptian magicians somehow replicate that miracle. Pharaoh's heart becomes hard. Frogs, they cover the land. The Egyptian magicians also do that. But only Moses' prayers can get rid of them. So something changes. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. And the third, Aaron strikes the ground with his staff. The dust of Egypt turns into gnats, which, yikes. Some translations also say mosquitoes. So if you're, I mean, worse, right? Translation matters. The Egyptian magicians could not replicate that one. They could not create something out of nothing. And again, Pharaoh's heart was hard. So today we're going to do the next two cycles of plagues. So they're kind of divided into three sets of three. On the first and the fourth and the seventh, Moses goes to Pharaoh in the morning. There's like this rhythm to how the story is told, and they're kind of divided into sets of three. So the second cycle, flies, just flies everywhere. Great, right? But not on the folks in Israel. So that's a difference as well. Flies, livestock, the death of livestock. Livestock pestilence, you may have read if you read it in a certain translation. And then boils. And that's not boiling water. That is boils on the skin of the people. Moses does like the LeBron James before game thing and like throws a bunch of ash into the air. And instead of it just, you know, being talcum powder that gives your hands grip, it gives people boils. All the Egyptians are covered in boils. It's terrible. Then the last section, where did I go? Oh, hail. Hail. Ever been in a big hailstorm? Ever seen a big hailstorm and the destruction that hail can do? Hail, locusts. I mean, so many bugs. So many bugs. And then darkness is the ninth one. So those are the ones that we're going to cover today. And we're not going to be able to dig into the nitty-gritty details of all of them. We're not even going to be able to read the whole text because that would take about 15 minutes. This is like almost three chapters of scripture. So hopefully some of you got a chance to read it beforehand. But if not, these are the themes we're going to explore. The progression of who is impacted by the plagues. Okay, that's the first thing. The second is the progression of who controls the time frame and the timeline of the story. The third thing is the contrast between the Lord and the Egyptian gods. The fourth is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Yes, we will talk more in depth about that. And then fifth, what the Lord intends to accomplish through these events, what the Lord says he's trying to accomplish through these events. All right, so one change that happens as we go is who is impacted by the plagues. The first three, the sign impacts everybody equally. But the fourth plague of flies, as I already said, the Lord makes a distinction between the Lord's people and Pharaoh's people. The land of Goshen, not that Goshen, but the land of Goshen, where Israelites live, is protected from the flies. The flies will go all over Egypt, but the flies will not come to Goshen where the Israelites live. Weird, right? But this demonstrates the Lord's authority over Pharaoh. It demonstrates even greater control over creation, because not only can he perform signs and wonders, he can perform them with geographic specificity, right? Which is wild. So protecting Goshen from this negativity, the negative impact of this plague, it'll also apply to the plague of the livestock. The livestock among the people of Israel will also be spared. The hailstorm will not affect the land of Goshen and where the Israelites live. And the plague, this is the weird one, darkness. Darkness will cover Egypt, but somehow will not affect where the Israelites live. And I just want to lean on the darkness thing for a little bit here, because that's the ninth plague, the ninth one, the one that we end on. But Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23, says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else move. No one could see anyone else or move for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Now, I point this out because it's hard to like even make sense of, right? Like, how does this work? We've all experienced, maybe you've experienced darkness that can be felt. Have you experienced darkness that was so immersive that you're like, this is dark, this is dark, dark? I'm not talking about metaphorically, I'm just talking physically. Like, you've been in a place that is so dark that you're like, this is an uncommon, oppressive darkness. And we follow Jesus, who is the light of the world, right? And so we read John 1, and we believe that darkness cannot overcome light, right? That's sort of like a principle of Jesus, that darkness cannot overcome light. Any little glimpse of light will shine and penetrate even the deepest of darkness. Okay? Darkness generally and light doesn't work selectively like this. But I suspect that that's part of the point. Right? Light works the way it does because the Lord made it that way. The Lord is still in charge of the light and the darkness. And when the Lord wants to make himself known, he does so as the God whose story begins with, let there be light. Right? And I don't know how it worked, but what's clear from this story is that the Lord is very much still in charge of the light and the darkness, right? And he's also in charge of the heavenly bodies, which show the light to the world. We'll come back to darkness in a little bit, but another thing that changes or progresses throughout the story is who controls the timeline. During that second plague of frogs in Exodus 8:9, you might remember, Moses gives Pharaoh the honor. He says, I give you the honor of deciding when I will pray for the frogs to move out of Egypt. Pharaoh, I give you the honor of setting the time that I will pray for the frogs to leave Egypt. And he says, tomorrow. Which, I mean, like, how about now? Would that, no? Okay. I mean, your call, dude. So he gets to set the time. By the fourth plague, though, Moses assertively declares when the plague will end, and it's again tomorrow, in 8:23 and 8:29. Moses is the one who declares when it will end. And by the time we get to the seventh and the eighth plagues of hail and locusts, the Lord completely controls the time frame on his own. He's not asking for Moses' input. He's not asking for Pharaoh's input. Pharaoh's control, Moses' control is diminishing. The Lord's control is increasing. And that's a pattern of this whole story, right? It's less about the people and more about the Lord revealing himself as the story goes on. The third theme, one that persists across all the plagues, is that the Lord asserts his supremacy over Egyptian religion and cosmology. Okay? You may have noticed in those first three plagues that Keith read last week, each time the Egyptian magicians were there replicating or at least attempting to replicate. But after that, those second three cycles, the Egyptian magicians do not attempt to replicate those miracles. They don't even try. In fact, the only time that they're even present is during the plague of boils, where they get infected with them so badly that they're not even able to stand anymore. And that's the last reference we get to those Egyptian magicians. The magic of Egypt, though it's very impressive at the beginning, is only an afterthought from the fourth plague on. So a few more things about Egyptian religion. Keith mentioned last week that the Egyptian goddess of fertility was a frog, so no accident that this plague of frogs that the Lord sends, and the Lord is the only one who was able to make the frogs go away. That's significant. But Egypt also had two important gods who were cows, who were livestock, one bull and one cow or one heifer. Hathor, the cow, is the Egyptian goddess of love. And Apis the bull was so sacred in Egypt that it was buried in its own sarcophagus like a pharaoh. And then the fifth plague, the pestilence of the livestock, would assert the Lord's power over Hathor and Apis, right? This is another reason why the plague of darkness is so powerful. The chief god in Egypt, the head honcho, the god of the sun in the land of the sun, was Amon-Ra. And when the plague of darkness hit, was he there to help the Egyptians? Was the god of the sun, their chief god, there to give them light? No. The sun still shone on Israel, but Egypt's god was unable to shine even a glimpse of light on his people. Who can save us from frogs and deadly pestilence and the encroaching darkness? Is it the gods of Egypt, whose one single job was to do just that? The frog god, the sun god, the cow god? Could they save us? No. Only the Lord can control all of these elements and forces of nature. And he controls all of them, not just one. He's not colonized and specified into one little spot. Specifies is not a word, but that's okay. The Lord continues to reveal himself. But the thing that's most persistent throughout the whole story, the fourth theme, is the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Okay? It is the only thing that is mentioned in every one of the 10 plagues. There are themes that recur throughout, but the only thing that is mentioned every single time there is a new plague is the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Last week, Keith promised I would fully explain this. Thank you once again. I don't know if I'm going to answer all the questions, but let's take a look at the rhythm of the text. So, there's a preamble, chapter 4 and chapter 7, where Moses predicts, where the Lord predicts that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. So it sort of sets it off from the beginning, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But then once the story actually begins, you can see this progress. The first plague of blood, Pharaoh's heart became hard. That's the language used. The plague of frogs, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Plague of gnats, his heart was hard, just a matter of fact. Fourth, he hardened his own heart. And the fifth, his heart was unyielding. And by the sixth plague, you finally get that first reference to the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. And the seventh, the hail. Well, that one you get all of it. You get the whole multiple references to the Lord, to the Pharaoh's heart. Because that's the turning point. That's the beginning of the third group of three, right? So we had the first one, the fourth one, and the seventh one are the beginnings of these three couplets, not couplets, triplets. That's right. These three triplets. And so this sort of sets the stage for what will happen with the rest of the plagues. He and his officials hardened their own hearts. His heart was hard. And then finally the transition to the Lord hardened. And from there on out, the only language used to describe Pharaoh's heart is that the Lord hardened his heart. The Lord hardened his heart. The Lord will harden his heart. The Lord hardened his heart. And that can make us uncomfortable. Right, for those who have a very strong philosophy of free will and agency, and it's like, well, what's the Lord doing hardening people's hearts? And plus, like, it's hard enough to have a soft heart in this world as it is. Like, why does the Lord need to intervene and make it even worse? Is that really necessary? The net result remains the same throughout. Pharaoh has a hard heart, but there's no denying that it's how it's talked about changes throughout the story, right? The way the story is told changes. It goes from being a simple matter of fact or something that Pharaoh outwardly chooses to do to something that the Lord is actually in control of. Again, back to the hail. Three different times the hardness of his heart is emphasized. And it's the final time that the Pharaoh, has anything to do with it. A couple weeks ago, I said that there was no indication that Pharaoh's heart was softening, but then God just swoops in and says, no, you don't. Remember me saying this a couple weeks ago? But there's no indication that Pharaoh's like, I think this is all good. I'm good. But then the Lord swoops in and says, no, you can't harden your heart. You can't soften your heart. I'm going to make sure it stays hard. But there's no sign of genuine repentance from Pharaoh. And I stand by that because of this text and because of specifically the plague of hail. And again, if you've ever been in a bad storm, you know what this is like. On Wednesday of this week, I was pulling in to pick up my son from school. I was in the left turn lane about to turn into a school. And you know how you hear thunder and then, or you see lightning and then you count and then you hear thunder and you can kind of tell how far away the lightning is, right? Well, at the exact same time, I saw a flash of light and felt my car shake in a way that was stunning, a way that I've never felt before. I knew I had not been struck by lightning, but I did immediately call my wife to make sure I was still alive, because that's like how shook I was. It felt like something had changed in my DNA or something. Like it was that intense. So I understand what Pharaoh may have been going through a little bit in the middle of this thunderstorm, this hailstorm that is just terrifying all around you, because it shakes your body and it makes you question things. But if you look at Exodus chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, it says this. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned, he said to them. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we've had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. Now pause there. I know the whole thing is up there. That sounds repentant, right? Doesn't it? Forgive me. The Lord is in the right. My people are in the wrong. I have sinned. This is the language of forgiveness. This is the language of confession, right? And a couple weeks ago, that was our practice. Like, confession is this important thing. And it sounds like that's what Pharaoh's doing. But then you skip to verse 34, which is six verses later. When Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. You ever had this experience where you're desperate for something to change? And you run to God and you cling to God in that moment, but then as soon as it gets better, it's like, oh, cool, back to normal. Right? I can resume business as usual. I don't have to lean on God anymore, right? And I don't even know if Pharaoh was leaning on God. He was just desperate for the stinking storm to end, right? And he knew what language to use to get Moses to stop it. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. And that's the last time Moses has anything to do with the hardening of his heart. That's the last time Pharaoh has anything to do with the hardening of his heart. This is the pivot moment. After this is when the text switches to the language of the Lord hardening his heart. This disingenuous confession of, I have sinned, followed by an empty promise to let the Israelites go. And then once the storm stops, he immediately doubles down and will not let them go. He's only confessing when it's convenient for him. He has a calcified, hardened heart, confirmed by action upon action upon action. Even if the story wasn't telling us that Pharaoh hardened his heart throughout the story, we would see it, right? By his actions. The story establishes the persistent evil actions of Pharaoh. And the language turns to that of the sovereign Lord, who is asserting more and more over the situation, right? He's asserting more and more control over the timeline. He's asserting more and more control over the story. He's asserting more and more control over Pharaoh, even. If the Lord is in control of saving his people from a storytelling perspective, then doesn't it make sense for the Lord to also have asserted control over Pharaoh himself, who among the Egyptians was believed to be a god? And that god, he can't even control his own heart. Let alone can he control the elements of the world. He can't even control his very heart. The thing that we take for granted is something at least we have control over. But no, the Lord is even Lord over that. Over your God, the one who you believe can save you. So yes, when we say the Lord hardened his heart, maybe there is some truth to that. But I want this to be clear. The Lord is not responsible for Pharaoh's actions. Who is responsible for Pharaoh's actions? Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh is responsible for his own evil actions. And I just want to quote Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright. This is the man who intensified his predecessor's unjust oppression of an immigrant ethnic minority to unbearably cruel extremes in chapter 5. Nobody made him do that. This is the man who persists in rejecting every request and warning that he receives from Moses and God, even after his own magicians recognize the finger of God, and his whole government pleads with him to see sense and halt the destruction of his country and the suffering of his people. Nobody made him do that. This is the man who admits he's in the wrong, confesses his sin, and then chooses the same devastating path time and time again. Nobody made him do that. God made me do that. God made me do it is not a valid excuse for Pharaoh, is it? Is it a valid excuse for us? God made me do it? We usually say the devil made me do it, right? Because we don't even think God would do it, right? But it's not an excuse. It's not an excuse for Pharaoh any more than it would be if we tried to justify our own sin and evil actions. So what's God's intent with this story? Because there's a lot of destruction. A brutalized economy. There's death. There's just smells. I mean, it's terrible on so many levels. But all these themes are building towards the Lord's purposes. They're phrased in different ways, but this is the Lord's purpose, that the Pharaoh would, one, let my people go so that they may worship me, right? We've come back to that again and again and again. And then the second purpose is, so that you may know that I am the Lord. So freedom from slavery, freedom from captivity, so that they can worship him, and a broader knowledge that the Lord is God. And that's among the Egyptians, that's among the Israelites, that's Pharaoh himself, that you may know that I am God. And we've already established the point that Pharaoh is not willing to do number one. He's not going to let them go. But he's going to try to negotiate along the way. Yeah, I'll let you make sacrifices here in the land, but I'm not going to let you go. Or I'll let just the men go, but leave the women and children here. Okay, or I'll let everyone go, but you can't bring any of your cattle or livestock to make sacrifices. Pharaoh always wants to be in control of the situation and not do what the Lord asks. And that's why the Lord has to continue to apply more and more pressure throughout the story. More control as the story unfolds. But as long as he has anything to say about it, the Pharaoh will not let them go. As long as he has anything to say about it, as long as he has a single leg to stand on, he will not let them go. The Lord is the only one who can give the Israelites freedom. No one will ever say, Pharaoh released the people from captivity. Pharaoh rescued Israel from slavery. No. Have you ever heard those words? It is the Lord who brought them out of slavery, and the way this story is told, there is no question about that. But that second purpose, that you may know that I am the Lord. The phrase, then you will know, or then they will know, is used 10 times throughout this story. At least once in every chapter from 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, again in chapter 14. But there's a gradual expansion of the knowing of God that occurs as these signs and wonders and mighty acts unfold. So in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, I do not know the Lord, to which everybody was like, duh. I do not know the Lord. Yeah, it's very clear. But look at how it progresses. This is what the language does as the story unfolds. That you may know that the Lord is God. That's the purpose of this plague. That you may know that the Lord is God. But then it moves on to, that you may know that the Lord is incomparable. Not just God, but beyond compare. That there's no other God like him. And then it moves on to the Lord, that you may know that the Lord is God in all of Egypt, not just among the Israelites. The Lord is God of the whole thing. He is not a geographically constrained God. And then, that you may know that the Lord is beyond compare in all the earth. That the Lord is beyond compare in all the earth, right? We're extending it to Egypt and Goshen, but now the whole earth. That you may know that the Lord should be proclaimed in all the earth. So not only is he Lord of all the earth, but the fact that he is Lord should be proclaimed in all the earth. Everybody should know that he is the Lord. And finally, the earth is the Lord's. All of it is the Lord's. That is the story. That is the intent of where we're headed as we go through these plagues. These people don't know the Lord. The Egyptians do not know the Lord. Pharaoh clearly does not know the Lord. And the Lord is revealing himself more and more and more, revealing himself to be incomparable. The Egyptians, they've only known their own deities and their so-called God Pharaoh, right? But the Lord is something greater than they could ever imagine. He's not localized to one land only. He's not in control of only one force of nature. He's not one God among many, but he is Lord and God of all the earth, all the peoples. Nothing can compare. It's a new revelation for the Egyptians, but it's also very confirming for the Israelites, who sort of knew this stuff. But man, are they getting to experience it in a new way? It's come alive vividly in a way that they have never experienced and frankly, probably did not want to experience. As we look at these nine plagues, looking back a few thousand years later, we can see that these good things have come out of it, right? We can see in retrospect that this came out of it. It's doubtful that many people at the time experienced this season and thought, oh, this is just a lovely time to be alive, right? During the livestock pestilence, during the plague of gnats, locusts, the giant hailstorm. Nobody's like, oh, I'm just so glad to be alive in such days, right? In the moment. But do you have moments in your life that you don't want to go back to, but you know that they changed your life? And your life will never be the same because of those moments? We learn something about ourselves. We learn something about God in those moments of desperation, in those moments of hard. On the other side, we can find freedom and we can rejoice, but we don't ever want to go back to that again, right? You got some of those moments? Maybe you're thinking of a moment in your own life. Maybe you're in the middle of it right now and you're still not looking back on it. But when you tell those stories, when you tell the stories of the moments in your life where things were desperate and hard, but only God could have brought you through, do you use that language? Like, I don't know how I survived, but God pulled me through, right? I don't know how I made it through. God actually pushed me through. Without God's grace, I wouldn't be standing here right now. Have you heard language like this? I couldn't take another step, but God was there for me. I didn't know where my next paycheck or my next meal was going to come from, but God provided. I burned a lot of bridges and felt completely alone, but God was there with me. All I could do was sit and cry in my kitchen, surrounded by the mess and the chaos, but God pulled me through. God was there. God did something. God brought me out of it. God brought me through it. We never see that God is in control more than when our lives are out of control. Right? We never see that God is in control more than when our lives are spinning, spiraling out of control. And these signs and wonders and mighty acts of judgment was a collective experience of life being out of control for the Egyptians and for the Israelites as they experienced what, I mean, it's hard to imagine just the stacking of all these plagues back to back to back to back to back. And at the end, the story is that God is in control. And I hope that doesn't sound like a trite saying, because it can be sometimes. God is in control. But he is. How about that? He is. And his kingdom is, and one day will, fully undo the rebellion of Egypt and its plagues and our own rebellion. God will fully undo all of that at one point. And in fact, the picture of the fullness of the kingdom of God that we see in Revelation 21 and 22, the picture of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the fulfilled, the kingdom come, the thing that we pray for, thy kingdom come, the kingdom come, it borrows significantly from the imagery of Exodus. It makes new what Pharaoh and the sin of the world destroyed. I just want to quote Chris Wright one more time. This is speaking about Revelation 21 and 22 and how it talks about Exodus. It is a glorious picture in which all elements of the Egyptian oppression and its aftermath are forever excluded. No more stinking Nile, but the pure water of the river of life. No more arrogant empires defying God, but the kings of the earth bringing their glory, the honor and glory of the nations, into the city of God. No more slavery and oppression, but the healing of the nations. The only service will be the service of the loving God, which will in fact be tantamount to reigning. It may seem like a long way from the palace of Pharaoh in Exodus to the city of God in Revelation, but that is the story of God, and that is the story we are in. Between the palace of Pharaoh in Exodus and the city of God in Revelation, that's the story that we live in. You can believe that. That's God's story. That's the story he's invited each one of us into. What an amazing thing that we get to be part of it, right? The table is our invitation into that story. When we are invited to the table, we are invited into that story from Exodus to Revelation. We're invited to find our place in that story. We're invited because Christ has made us his children. He's invited us to be part of his story. He's invited us to be part of his family, sisters and brothers, daughters and sons. We only come to the story by God's great mercy, right? Because it's easy to say, well, I'm not as bad as Pharaoh. It's a pretty low bar to be trying to clear ourselves, right? You know what Paul said. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Each one of us, right? So we're going to confess together as we come to the table. It's the same prayer of confession we used a couple weeks ago. But I think it's good. It's good for us to be reminded when we come to the table that we don't come because we're better than anybody. We come because of God's mercy and forgiveness. So let's confess these words together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you, thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will, walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have promised the forgiveness of sins to all who turn to you in faith. Lord, forgive us and set us free from all of our sins. Strengthen us to do your will and keep us in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to invite everybody to sit down. Kept coming to this theme of God's intent that you will know that I am the Lord. That you will know that I am the Lord. It's his desire that you will know that he is the Lord. And there is a prayer practice that is revolved completely around that. Just knowing that God is Lord of your life, knowing that God is with you, knowing that God is present. And I thought we would take just 2 minutes to practice it together today. You have a handout, you can take it with you, and you can try to experiment with it. But I just wanted to take 2 minutes to do some centering prayer today. If you didn't get a handout, you can grab one on the way out or whatnot. You don't need it for this practice right now. But Pharaoh and the Egyptians needed 10 plagues to confirm to them that the Lord is God. I just hope we don't need that. I hope we don't need those kind of wake-up calls. I hope that we can just get up in the morning and be still and know that he is God. Of course, we'll need wake-up calls along the way, but if we can build into our life practice knowing that God is God, assuring ourselves of that reality and that truth, and just sitting in God's presence and knowing that he is near. You can't always describe it. You can't always prove it to somebody else, but when you know that God is near, you know that God is near, right? So we're going to take 2 minutes to be still and know that he is God. And I challenge you to try it again throughout the week. Just a couple minutes. And if you want to work your way up, if it becomes a practice that is valuable to you, then certainly you can expand on that. But for now, let's just get comfortable. If you can be completely still for 2 minutes, I know, you know, there's babies and all that stuff in the room. So, you know, we of course make exceptions, but as you are able, if you can move as little as possible for this 2 minutes, and just use the name of Jesus to quiet your heart. Maybe you just say it over and over again, Jesus. Jesus. And then you start thinking about NCAA basketball and you say Jesus again to remind you. But that's not what we're doing now. We're not thinking about that. We're just praying. So let's pray together. God, we thank you for your presence here today. As we sit together, knowing that you are God, assure us of your presence. May we know that you abide with us. Come.
Wherever two or more are gathered in your name, you are there. We know that you are here with us today. Thank you for the reminder that you are God. May we take that with us today. May you become even more Lord of our lives, Lord over aspects of our lives that we seek to regain control of. May we rest in your presence. May we know your presence. May we see the evidence of your mighty deeds in this world and in our lives, and be fully convinced in our hearts that you are Lord, that you are our Savior, our Forgiver, our Healer, our Restorer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.